Amen. If you would, please be seated. And Keith, you need to mute this so that people won't have their ears blown out. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We have been looking at Galatians, and Paul has been walking us through a number of arguments for salvation by grace through faith. And today what he's going to do is deal with something called the positional argument. In other words, what position did the gospel place us in as opposed to the position that the law would place us in if we tried to be made right with God through the law. Now what Paul is... kiddies. First through sixth graders, please feel free to go to Children's Church, and forgive me for calling you kiddies. Young children of much maturity, you may now go to Children's Church. Well, Paul is going to basically present to us what's called the positional argument. And what the positional argument here is it's really dealing with this. Either we are sons or we're slaves. There's really only two positions you can find yourself in scripturally. If you are not a son of God or a daughter of God, as the case may be, you're a slave. You're a slave to this world. You're a slave to your own lusts. You're a slave to your own desires. And what God wants to do is bring us to the point to where we are no longer slaves, but we're sons. We're not enslaved to this world. We're not enslaved to the basic ABCs of this world, which we'll find Paul talks about in just a minute. We're either enslaved to those ABC principles of this world, enslaved to our own flesh, enslaved to our own desires, or we're God's sons. We're God's daughters. And God moves us into that glorious relationship. And let me say this, saints, it's not by law. It's not by obeying a set of rules and having that set of rules tell you that you have attained a place where God will now accept you. Because that's the wrong way of going about it. That's the wrong, that's not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is this: even though we have this set of laws that were over us that God placed there to show us that we are sinners and to show us that we need Christ, it is not through trying to obey those laws good enough, and it's not through your own efforts that you earn a place before God where He accepts you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this: Jesus came and kept those laws perfectly, never sinning once. You know, there are those who asked me today, said, does it really matter that Jesus is God? Does it really matter that Jesus is sinless? Number one, it matters that He's God, because if He's not God, He won't be sinless. And let me say this, and if He wasn't sinless, He's not God. And if He's not God and He's not sinless, He is not an acceptable sacrifice. The Old Testament said over and over again, it had to be a spotless, blameless sacrifice that would speak on our behalf. And so if Jesus Christ, during His earthly life, committed one sin, He is unworthy to be our sin bearer. He is unworthy to be the sacrifice by which we have our sins paid and we have a righteousness given to us by God's grace. He's unworthy to those things. We are still in our sins. And I would say to you this, if Christianity is not accurate, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to party until I die. Because there is no meaning. Nihilism is what's left. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. So just party until the rubble falls and then groove on the rubble until we all burn up. But saints, that's not the truth. The truth is there was a God who created this world. There was a God. And let's say, not was, there is a God who created this world. There is a God who created it with an intent, purpose, in His mind. He had an intent. He had a purpose. He had a plan. Man sinned. And He even had a plan to deal with that. And now what He's doing is He's redeeming. He's calling out and redeeming a group of people for His own purpose, for His own plan, and for His own glory. who will stand in what he has done, not stand in the basic elementary principles and philosophies of this world that tells you, do the best you can, try the hardest you can, and if you do good enough, then you'll be let in. Now, my question to that person is always this: what's good enough? I mean, what's good enough, folks? Is it some kind of curve that God grades on that'll allow you to know what's good enough? And here's the thing. What the Scriptures tell me that puts me in absolute panic is this. Jesus Christ said, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to know what's good enough? Absolute, unequivocal perfection across the board in every area of your life. Now let me say this. You have to be a pretty arrogant person to think you're going to be able to achieve that. You have to be a pretty arrogant person not to realize you've already blown that. And so what does that leave us? It leaves us with God's answer. And God's answer is Jesus Christ. God's answer is not being a slave to the law, but being a son by God's gracious gift of salvation by grace through faith. Let's take a look at this. What Paul does in the positional argument is that he first starts out by explaining their adoption. He talks to these Galatians and he's wanting them to understand what their adoption was, how their adoption took place, and what it all means. Now this is pretty cool stuff, saints. So let's take a look at it this morning, and I'll tell you what, I'm gonna pray before we start. Father, I just thank you for your goodness. And I thank you for my weakness right now. My voice just seems to be going. But Lord, you know what? You knew that. And so, Lord, what I pray this morning is this, that you will communicate by your Spirit working through me, Lord, what you want to be communicated to these precious people about being a son and not being a slave. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you will work by your Spirit to help many people who are in bondage to the ABCs in their life, thinking the ABCs are going to get them there. And Lord, may they be delivered this morning from the ABCs into your grace and into your mercy. I ask that you do it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, Paul says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now let's stop right there and talk about this. What Paul does at first is he says this. He's trying to explain to them their adoption. And he starts with what they were. And what he says is this. Look, I say this. As long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians, he's under managers, until the date set by the father. And so what Paul says first is this. Here was our condition. And here's what he's trying to talk about. In that day and age, the firstborn child was the heir. Usually the firstborn son was the heir. And even though he was born as that firstborn son, and he was the heir, that means when he grew up and got old enough, everything was his. Everything. But the problem was this. While he was still a child, he didn't have everything. I mean, you don't go up to a 2-year-old or even a 5 or a 6-year-old and you say, okay, this giant plantation is yours. All these factories are yours. And Junior, go for it. No, instead, he's under managers. He's under those who will look over him and those who would look after him. And that's what Paul's talking about. We looked at that last week when we looked at the pedagogue. And the pedagogue was there to rule over that child. He was there to discipline the child. He was there to teach the child. And actually, in a child that would have a pretty hefty inheritance, there were all kinds of managers in his life. There was the pedagogue who was the one who taught him and made sure he got everywhere. But there were also other teachers, and there were those who would help him in every aspect of his life, and he would be under them. But here's the thing. He was no better than a slave. He didn't get all the inheritance. He didn't get everything. They were there to help him grow up to the point where he would become a son. Now, I know you're saying to me, but wasn't he already a son? Yes, he was. But he couldn't be given everything yet. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Paul says here, so also were we, verse 3. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. Now, what Paul is talking about here is this. In the ancient world, there was a very clear division between childhood and adulthood. We don't do this anymore in our society, right? Can anybody tell me the date and the age at which somebody said to you, you are no longer a boy, you are a man? Can any woman here tell me the date where a ceremony by society and the way they lived the rest of their life, there was a moment at which their parents looked at that daughter and said, you are no longer a girl, you are a woman? And here's the sad thing about our society. I would have to say, after reading as much as I've read, the primary thing that our society will tell you when you go from a boy to a man or when you go from a girl to a woman is sex. And they don't measure it as sex that's right in the sight of God. It's just whenever you have sex, you've gone from a girl to a woman. And whenever you've had sex, you've gone from a boy to being a man. And you know what? That's sad. Because there's absolutely nothing about that that would take a boy and make him into a man. And there's nothing about that that would take a girl and make her into a woman. In their societies, there were very clearly delineated practices. There were very clearly delineated teachings that were given to those children to prepare them for the day that they would step out of childhood into manhood. What we have in our society today is something that actually didn't exist really until the 1900s, and it's called adolescence. How many of you have heard adolescence before? Now, let me tell you what adolescence is. It's prolonged childhood so that you don't have to become a man and you don't have to become a woman. You just extend childhood as long as you want. Geez, folks, we got people out there now that are in their 30s, even into their 40s, and they're still playing with their toys. They've yet to adopt the realization that they're a man. They've yet to adopt the realization that they're a woman. And they're still living out their childhood. Gosh, we got people that are in their 50s. And what do we call them? We say they're going through a midlife crisis. No, they're not. They're regressing back to being a baby. They're regressing back to being a child. They're not taking on adulthood. They're not taking on the aspects of later adulthood where you should be one of the wise of our society, pouring your life into the younger generation and telling them what it means to be a man, telling them what it means to be a woman, and putting into them such knowledge that would allow them to take that choice from being a girl into a woman and a boy into being a man and not being resentful for the rest of their lives that they can't experience, and I love this one, the inner child. Oh, you need to get in touch with your inner child. Believe me, America is well in touch with their inner child. What they need to do is get in touch with their inner adult. And they need to grasp adulthood, and they need to walk clearly into adulthood, and they need to start behaving like a man, and they need to start behaving like a woman. Instead of having this prolonged forever childhood that is out there. And it's almost like with resentment, we talk about, yeah, I'm going to have to grow up now. What we need to do is put into our sons and put into our daughters the kind of mindset that at about age 13 or 14, they're ready to step into manhood. They're ready to step into womanhood. They're ready to step into the preparation of what it's going to be a man for the rest of their lives. What it's going to be a woman for the rest of their lives. And the sad thing is this, most folks look at that and they're just like, oh, gosh, I wish I didn't have to. And they're at that point in their 20s, and then in their late 20s. And now we've got the interesting thing of kids that are almost in their 30s, and they still haven't moved out of the house. Just prolonged childhood. Best thing mom and daddy could do is give them the right boot of adulthood and kick them out the front door and say, you know what? And I love this. When they always say things like, well, I haven't found myself yet. And I love this one parent that kicked his child out of the house at 32 and said, you know what? I know you haven't found yourself yet, but you've had plenty of time to search in this house, and I can guarantee you, you're not here. So go somewhere else and find yourself, because I'm telling you this, you're not somewhere in this house because you've had plenty of time to search every nook and cranny. Listen, folks, they trained up a child. It says all throughout ancient customs that are all these variant. They usually prescribed an age where a child, especially a boy, would officially come of age, take on the privileges and the responsibilities of adulthood and manhood. In Rome, this was called toga virilis. In the Jewish ceremony, it was called bar mitzvah. Bar meaning son, mitzvah being of the law. They became a son of the law. The daughters have a ceremony, and this isn't as well known, but there is a bar mitzvah, B-A-H, and it means you become a daughter of the law. And at that point, the father would look up to heaven during the ceremony and would pray and say, "Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And then the boy would pray, "O my God and God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood into manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions toward thee." Guess what age that happened at, folks? 13. Now, you know what our society would say if we told folks, at 13 I looked at my son and said, "You are now a man." At 13, I would look at my daughter and say, "You are now a woman. And I will now, even though you may still live in my home, I will treat you with the response." Now, here's the thing. With the privileges, which we all want, right? How many of you want privileges? Anybody? Come on, raise your hand. You know it. I want lots of privileges, you know? I want tons of privileges. Let me warn the college students over here. There are going to be some people in the next several months that are going to send you a little piece of plastic about that big. And they're going to tell you about the privileges of membership. They're going to tell you about the privileges of a gold card. They're going to tell you about the privileges of having a visa to the world. They're going to tell you it is the MasterCard for your life. They're going to let you know that as an American, you will have an express track to everything that's good. Know this, as you use it, not only do you have privileges, you have responsibilities. And they mount quickly as you use it and slide it more often. We want the privileges. And by the way, that's for all the adults too. Do you know the average debt in the United States is over $20,000 in credit card debt? We're mortgaging our future, folks, because we've not been taught to be responsible. We're told all the privileges of being adult. I can go buy stuff. You know, I looked at this thing one time. I looked at our credit card one time. And they upped our credit to over $25,000. And I looked at my wife. And almost laughing, I said, "We don't have $25,000. What's wrong with these people?" I'll tell you what's wrong with them. They want you to bump it up so high that all you will be paying for the rest of your life is the interest on what you've actually bought. And you will be in bondage to those people for the rest of your life. Folks, there's responsibilities, privileges, but responsibilities. And what we need to be teaching folks is both. There are privileges in adulthood, awesome privileges. You get to do what you want. You get to stay up as late as you would like. But remember, there are responsibilities. You will also have to wake up the next morning and be pleasant at work. Or actually show up for class. Folks, we got to understand there's both. And what we need to be doing is raising up a group of kids that understand this. In ancient Greece, a boy was under his father's control until about the age of 18. At that time, a festival called Apaturia would be held, in which the boy was declared an ephebos, a type of cadet with special responsibilities to his clan or city-state for a period of 2 years. During the coming-of-age ceremony, the boy's long hair would be cut off, signifying that he was no longer a boy, he was now a man. The Roman ceremony, boys would take their toys, and at a similar ceremony, girls would take their dolls and offer them in a sacrifice to the gods as a symbol of putting childhood behind them. By the way, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I became a man, I did away with childish things." He was relating to them that very ceremony. Can I say something honestly to our society? We're wasting unbelievable amounts of time that could be spent in the work of the gospel, that could be spent building up our families and encouraging people who are around us who need to know Christ. And we're doing it the whole time that we're getting to be the studliest thumb people in the entire world. Because we're spending our lives playing games where we get to be the hero, where I hit, and I always love these guys, I hit 14 home runs yesterday. You did? Well, on Xbox. And I'm thinking, loser. Forgive me. But if your whole, if your big accomplishment in life is that you've hit more fake home runs on a fake electronic game than anybody else has hit fake home runs on a fake electronic game, I'm thinking, how about joining the real world with the rest of us and beginning to address the problems? There are people out there telling us that we can have hope. There's hope. Problem is, they're not offering any answers. They're offering more government handouts. They're saying, you don't have to grow up. We'll just give you more stuff. And we'll give you more stuff. And you don't have to take the responsibility of actually caring for yourself, let alone developing yourself to the point to where you can take care of a wife and children and a family and be something productive to our society. And what you are, if you are constantly living in the world where everything is being handed to you on a silver platter, is this: whether you realize it or not, you are a slave of whoever's handing you those things. Because I can promise you this, when your behavior gets to a point where they don't like it, guess what they're going to do? You're going to take away the stuff. And suddenly you'll find yourself thinking about really submitting to what they're saying because they're taking your stuff. Now what it needs to be instead is this: nobody's giving you your stuff. You're earning your stuff. You're out working hard to get your stuff. Then they're going to take it in a different way, but we won't get into that this morning, will we? But you're earning your stuff. You're working hard. Boy, this is a real popular one, I bet. But folks, we need to grow up as a nation. We need to grow up as a group of people. It's sad to me when a hurricane is bearing down on our nation and you literally have to have somebody come on a microphone and say, there's a hurricane coming and it's going to kill all of you if you don't leave. And everybody's big statement is, well, they didn't give enough announcements telling everybody they were going to be killed if they didn't leave. Jeez, a hurricane's coming. Grow up. Are you telling me you're going to stand in the road and let a truck hit you unless there's an announcement from the curb? There's a truck coming. You're about to be slaughtered. Please leave the roadway. And then your friend gets slaughtered and you just happen to be standing close enough to where you don't get hit. And then you say, I'll tell you what the real problem was. There was nobody announcing that a truck was coming. It's their fault. Listen, man, we need to grow up. We're enslaved in our society in ways that will blow your mind if you don't grasp what's going on. And what Paul's trying to say to us here is, look, if you're trying to live your life by trying to keep enough rules that you can get to be God, you're actually just enslaved. You're not free. You're free when you come to Christ and He liberates you from that. And He gives you a standing whereby you can stand before God. You see, we see what they were, and they were slaves. They were under all kinds of managers. They were under all kinds of guardians. That's what the law is. It's a manager. It's a guardian. It's constantly showing you that you're sinful and you need Christ. But what happens to a lot of people is they spend their lives going, well, then I'll just be a little bit better. Well, then I'll just try a little bit harder. And yet they find out they're still under the manager. They're still in the bondage. They still can't get out because they can never obey good enough for God to accept them solely on how good they're trying to be. Listen, that law was given as a school teacher to lead you to Christ, to send you to Jesus, so that you get to the point where you tire of your own efforts, you tire of your own abilities, and you say, man, I can't do this. I've never been able to do this, and I won't ever be able to do this. I am running to God's answer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will find in what He did on the cross by His death, burial, and resurrection freedom, and I will be given what is necessary. That's why it says that you are given Christ's righteousness. You are given His standing. And you are now accepted on the basis of that gift to you. That's where we move to what God did for us. It says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What did God do? It says in the fullness of time. I love this. When Jesus was born, everything was right for the coming of the Messiah. First of all, the time was right religiously. During the Babylonian captivity, Israel once and for all forsook the idolatry into which she had so often fallen. Despite their many other sins and failures, including the national rejection of their own Messiah, no significant number of Jews has ever turned again to idolatry from that moment. Also, during the exile, Jews developed synagogues, which they used as places of worship, as schools, and as courts. In addition to that, they at last had completed the Old Testament, assembled by Ezra and others after the return from Babylon. Those features facilitated the proclaiming of the Messiah's gospel among Israel. Second, the time was right culturally. Christians who propagated the gospel during the first several centuries had a common language called Koine Greek. They could go all over the Roman world, all over the world that Rome had conquered, and they could speak Koine Greek in all these cities, and they would understand the gospel. Never had that existed. Never had there been a language that they could speak that would speak to everybody in this entire region. It was the fullness of time. Alexander the Great, Greek, had actually established Greek culture and language throughout the known world, and it even was dominating in the influence of Rome and as Rome succeeded Greece as world ruler. Finally, the time was right politically. Rome had instituted what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which provided economic and political stability. The apostles and other early preachers and teachers could travel freely and safely through the empire and could do so on a magnificent system of roads that Rome had built. City by city by city was connected by these Roman roads. It was the perfect time. And God said when the fullness of time came, what happened? It says God sent forth his Son. First we see this. We see his divinity. God sent him forth from heaven. Then we see his humanity, born of a woman. And then we see his submission, born under the law. Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He is Almighty God, perfectly wed with man, and he came into the system whereby he could fulfill all the law by keeping it so that he would be that acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. It says in verse 5, why did God do this? Why did he send forth his Son from heaven, born of a woman, perfect man, perfect God, born under the law? Why? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Awesome, awesome thing that God did. Jesus Christ came at that perfect time. He came to redeem us. That word redeem means to pay the purchase price. Jesus came to pay the price for your sins. He came to pay the price for my sins. He came to buy us out of the slave market of sin and set us free so that we are no longer slaves, but that we receive the adoption as sons. Boy, it's awesome when you begin to think that in our sin, in our condition, that God should have judged us. He didn't judge us. He sent his Son to die on our behalf, and then he adopts us into his own family. Now, here's what's really cool. In the Scriptures, we're both adopted and born again. Now, the Bible's not trying to be confusing. It's telling us that all the rights that are ours as an adopted child of God are given to us. And it's also saying this, we were born of God. Jesus said, only those who are born of God will see the kingdom of heaven. And actually, the term born again actually means born from above. Meaning that what God does is he grants you brand new life. You die to who you used to be before you knew Christ, and you are born again. You are given brand new life, and it is the life of God by which you can live out what God wants you to be in the future. That's cool. I mean, that's who we are. And that's one of the things we need to grasp, saints. We see who we were. We see what God did. But we need to also see this, who we are. Yes, I can go back and remind myself of my sin. I can go back and remind myself of what God did on my behalf through Jesus Christ. But saints, may we learn to also remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. I am forgiven. I am free. I have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I've been given life. I've been given hope. I have been changed. I have been transformed, I have been bought, I have been redeemed. And you can go on and on and on. I am adopted son, I am born of God. And all these marvelous things are ours. Why? Because you earned it? Because you go to church enough? Because you read your Bible often enough? No! God gave you these things by his grace and his mercy. They're a gorgeous wrapped gift handed to you at your salvation. And you spend the rest of your life, you want me to show you what the gift is? right here. And he even gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach you what's in here. And you spend the rest of your life just opening the wonderful gift that God's given you. And you understand it from his word. You understand it as he teaches you and he instructs you. You understand it as he fills you with his Holy Spirit and gives you life and fills you with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you realize those are yours by inheritance? They're given to you. You know, this morning I was teaching the youth. One of our youth teachers was sick and the other one was on vacation. And I went out and taught our youth. And I said, you know, the problem oftentimes is we hear about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to take a little, I'm going to try to make this a two-minute diversion. But we hear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we say, wow, God promised me love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which, by the way, those nine things will pretty much address any problem you ever experience in life. If you understand what they are. And I told them a story. There was a story. I was a young Christian, about a year and a half old in the Lord. So passionate, it was ridiculous about the things of God. And I was in a church, and they allowed me, I don't know why, but they allowed me to start teaching. And I started teaching, and I started teaching pretty radically too. And then there was a guy who was a deacon in that church who basically set out to destroy me. He began going to deacons' meetings and began to talk about me in those deacons' meetings as someone who needed to be shut up and as someone who needed to be put out of the church. And basically, thank God for my pastor, because my pastor said, you got to be crazy. And my pastor stood up for me. But before long, it became known to me that there was a deacon, a leader in the church who was out to destroy me. Now, let me say, as a young Christian, that was tough. That was tough to handle. But you know what was really interesting? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience. I needed to be patient with him. Kindness. I needed to be kind to him. Self-control. I didn't need to choke him to death. Right? Come on, be honest with me. You've been there before. At least not maybe physically, but in your mind. And so I struggled with this. And I finally said, you know, Lord, I released him because I saw how Jesus got treated. And I saw that Jesus said, if this is how they treat the teacher, this is how they'll treat the pupil. Well, I wanted to be a pupil really bad. And so I said, okay, Lord, I'll do what you did. I'll forgive. I'll let it go. And I was fine with that until one morning during the service, they have a greeting time like we have. And they said, now greet one another as we get ready to worship the Lord. I learned a lot from that church, by the way. You'll see sprinklings of it in everything I do. And I remember, I'm going to blame it on the Holy Spirit at least. Something came up inside of my heart and I looked across the way and I saw him. And I'm going to blame it on the Holy Spirit that what came up inside of my heart was, go over and hug him and tell him that you love him. And my first thought was, well, that's the devil. You know, my second thought was, I'm not going to do that. He's the leader. He's the grand poobah, you know. He's supposed to come over and ask me to forgive him and then tell me that he loves me and then go up on the stage and get on both knees and cry and tell the church what he's been doing. That'd be good, you know. And what I began to experience, have y'all ever heard a balloon kind of go and all the air goes out of a balloon? Well, it was kind of like the fullness of the Holy Spirit in me started going. And I could just feel God's presence grieved. The more I hung to my own rights. And the more I demanded to do what I wanted to do. And so it was like, and I was young enough in the Lord. And I hadn't become wise enough in the Lord to ignore the Holy Spirit yet. And forgive that one. But I mean, that's what some of us think. And I thought, man, I need to do something quick because I value the presence of God and I value him being with me and in me and filling me. And so I started marching across that room. Now, let me say this. You know what most of us wait for in those moments? First of all, I prayed and I said, God, help me love this guy. Give me your love for this guy. Now, it's funny because I was saying this to the youth this morning. And I said, and at that moment, most of us go like this. What are we waiting for? And somebody, I loved it, one of the youth said, the magical feelings to come. You ever been there? You're in a situation that's tough. You're in a situation where you've got to really manifest something of God. And what you do is you say, God, help me. And then you go, okay, pour it out. Give me all the feelings first, and then I'll obey you, God. And you know what happens? You continue to hear. You see, what the Lord wanted me to do was, and here it is, obey. I knew what to do. It wasn't like I was ignorant. God, how do I love him? Gosh, this is a hard one. Man, how do I love this guy? Where do I sit? Go hug him. Tell him you love him. Oh. Know how to do that, John?
Yeah. Obey.
I don't want to obey. Now we've gotten to the root, haven't we? I don't feel like obeying. He should obey. And you experience. I walked across. I was like, time to obey. Had no idea what I was going to say when I got to him. But when I got to him, in the moment that I needed it, the Lord granted me love. I looked at him and called his name. I said, I just want you to know I love you, brother. I want to give you a hug. And I didn't wait. I just grabbed him and hugged him. And it was like hugging a board. You ever been there before? You hug a board. They're into it. You know? But I hugged him anyway because I was doing what God wanted me to do. And I thought, what do I do now? And I thought, I'm just going to go back and sit down. I've done what God wanted me to do. So I turned back and I went back and I sat down. But all of a sudden, about halfway across going back, there it was. There was that sense of feeling. There was that sense of God's presence. There was that sense of his goodness and his presence and his power. And it was there. And folks, let me say this just as a lesson to all of us. Listen, God will show you what to do. He'll tell you what to do. The reason many of us are not experiencing the fullness of his Holy Spirit is this. We want feelings before obedience. And God's saying, obey, and the feelings will eventually come. And then I get the eventual question that's asked to me. But Pastor, what if I obey once and the feelings don't come? Well, he didn't say obey just once. He said obey as a lifestyle. Listen, there are wives out there that have gone through a period where they didn't, quote, love their husbands with all the emotional stuff. There are times where husbands get to a point where they don't really love their wives with all the emotional stuff. That's why we don't say to people, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have really neat feelings toward him and to have the warm fuzzies and to enjoy hugging and kissing and being sweet to each other for the rest of your lives. Gosh, I want to puke. I've been married for 25 years. And if that's what you build a marriage on, you're going to get divorced. Now, I'm not saying you have, you know, please. I know there have been those who have been wronged in a marriage. And I'm not accusing you. I've seen women and men love a spouse that was way out of bounds. And continue loving and continue loving until things were broken. And they don't deserve anything but encouragement and our love and our upbuilding. Now, let me tell you, both partners go into a marriage thinking it's all going to be butterfly kisses and dreams and happiness. And we're all going to feel love all the time. Oh, give me a break. I'm so grateful that my precious wife loved me many times when I didn't give her any reason to have the feelings. Ever been there? Husbands and wives. And I'm so grateful that our marriage was not based on gushiness. Now let me say, she's cute. And I have plenty of times where I feel real gushy about her, okay? I love my wife. She is precious. She's a find. And she's fine, okay? And I like her a lot. I'm going to like her until we both get so old we yell at each other, not because we don't like each other. We can't hear each other, okay? But saints, that's what we're called to do. And let me say this, where in the heck was I in the scriptures? Okay, let's go back. You know, people come up, Pastor, that was awesome. You find so many things that aren't in the Bible. But anyway, you know, but let me say this, God put you in that state. And God wants to bless you in that state. And God wants you to be that son. But let me say this. Being a son means this. You walk in obedience. You walk in that relationship with your father. You understand, yes, the privileges, but you grasp the obligations. And you'll walk them out whether you feel them or not. We've got this Christianity today that people say, unless you're just stoked 100% of the time, and unless the last worship service was way better than the one before, gosh, what are we doing here? I'll tell you what we're doing here. We're learning steadfastness. We're learning patience. We're learning godliness. We're learning that there are times you don't feel it. You have moved from being a slave to your emotions to being a son. Who understands I have obligations before God and I walk them out to His glory and His honor and His praise. Who are you? Man, you are blessed beyond your wildest imagination. But you're also held accountable to be that child. And let me tell you this, because I've walked with the Lord now like 25 years or so. It's way better than the world. Because in the world, when you start going through rough times, you know what you do? You gripe and you complain and you moan. And you look for something to either deaden the pain or make you happy again. And in Christ, you walk through it. And on the other side is greater joy and greater peace and greater filling with His Holy Spirit. Well, Paul then lamented their regression. I mean, he first explained their adoption, but then he lamented their regression. He says in verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You see, there's the gods of this world, but they're not gods. And you just simply become a slave to your lusts. You become a slave to society, a slave to fashion, a slave to whatever the world tells you you're supposed to live for. And you just simply become a slave to whatever they lead you by the nose at next. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, and I love this, or rather to be known by God. He says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And then Paul says this, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. The first thing that happens when he laments their regression, their turning back, is one, they exchanged God for no God. They had the living God in their lives, and they exchanged Him for that which wasn't even a God. And saints, that's a lousy exchange if you don't know. Secondly, they exchanged freedom for bondage. God had given them freedom from all the elemental things of the world. When it says elemental there, it uses that word twice. It literally means in the Greek, the ABCs. It actually can be translated the ABCs of life. And what happens is you think you're going to live by the ABCs of life. If I'm nice, God will reward me. If I'm mean, God won't reward me. But let me say this, saints. It's not if I'm nice, God will reward me. If I'm not nice, God won't reward me. It's this. You haven't been nice. God's going to punish you. But God sent His Son Jesus to pay that punishment and to pay that price. And if you will respond in repentance and faith to what He's done in Jesus, He will give you a standing that will always allow you to come into His presence now and on into eternity, where you'll be welcomed just like Jesus would be welcomed into God's presence. But there are people out there that decide, I'm going to exchange that to go back to bondage. Well, what's bondage? We'll have to keep this rule and this rule and this rule and this rule. And if I don't keep them really good, God doesn't love me. God doesn't like me. And let me say this, saints, Christians do the same thing at times. We have a set of rules. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. And you're supposed to witness. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do this. Just do this. And then you get into this mindset of, well, I did my quiet time and I prayed, but I haven't really witnessed today. So God really doesn't like me yet. Ever been there? It's a bondage, saints. Now here's what God wants instead. I've been set free. I've been released from this world and the way this world works. I've been released into God's favor, and now that I know God's favor, out of joy and out of thankfulness unto my God, I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to do what He wants. I finally be released to be who I actually should be. Man, I get to pray. I get to meet with God in the Word. I get to go out and witness. I couldn't have done these things before I knew Christ. And now I get to do all of them. Our vocabulary needs to change radically. Finally, they exchanged it. They exchanged confidence for fear. They had a confidence in what God was doing and what God had done. But now Paul says, I fear for you, lest perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And so we come down to two basic application questions, saints. First one is this: are you living as a son or a slave? You need to look at your life and ask that question. Are you enslaved to the elemental things of this world? When the music world or the fashion world or whatever the world says you ought to be doing, when they call, do you jump? Is your life being planned according to what they want you to be? Or is your life being planned and lived out according to what God calls you to be? Because if you're just simply jumping when the world says jump, and you're running when the world says run, and you're buying when the world says buy, and you're adopting a lifestyle when the world says that's the way you ought to be, you're just a slave. You're not a son. At least you sure aren't acting like one. Secondly, and this is an interesting question, is there good reason to fear over you? Now that's an interesting question. Paul said in verse 11, I fear for you, if perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Let me say this. I'm in a place where, honestly, most of y'all have either started coming to church or you've been going to church for a while. And I need to ask you the question. Would there be reason to fear that all the labor that's been put in by people who know the Lord and people who have loved you and taught you and worked with you, is there reason to fear over where you are and how you're living? And when I say where you are, I'm not talking about seated in these chairs. I'm not talking about showing up at all the meetings. I'm talking about this. Fundamentally, in your heart of hearts, do you rest on God's gift or do you rest on your effort? Because if you're resting on your effort to be good and to earn a place in God's presence, there is great reason to fear over you. I'm not just talking. Let me say this. I'm not saying, if there's anyone lost here. You ever notice that's not in the scriptures? What happens is they just preach the gospel. They lay the truth out and they say, your life line up with the truth? I'm not asking you if you raised a hand or signed a card. I'm not asking you if you walked an aisle. I'm asking you this. Has there been a basic transformation in your life where you went from your works, trusting what you do to make yourself right with God? Has there been the fundamental change where you've moved from that to looking to God and God alone, Jesus Christ? You've responded to that gospel in repentance, repenting from your own dead works and putting your faith in what Jesus did and what Jesus did alone. And now when anybody asks you, why would you be able to stand before God? You'd say, not because of anything I've ever done, but because of what God did in Jesus Christ and what he's given to me by grace through faith. I believed his promise. I believed what he offered. And I have been transferred from being a slave to a son. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, this is a really interesting time in people's lives. And God, I want to ask you to do something, Lord. Because you're God and because you understand the heart of everyone in this room and I don't. Lord, I pray that those who truly know you, who have actually responded in repentance and faith, and their fundamental trust has been moved from themselves and their works to you and what you've done through Jesus, minister to them and give them great confidence and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God, now I'm asking that you do a second thing. Those who just have religion may have had it for years. That God, what you would do is show them that they are still trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own works. They're trusting in their own goodness. Or, Lord, some of them may be even trusting in a lie that there is no God and they're not going to be held accountable on the day of judgment. Lord, I pray what you do is remove peace from them. and that, Lord, the work of your Holy Spirit would be a work of showing them that they are in a very dangerous place and showing them their incredible need of Jesus Christ. Lord, do this work for your own glory and for your own praise. I want to pray secondly this for the believers who are present. Lord, if they're sliding back into a life of rules, a life of I have to, not I get to, Lord, deliver them out of that. Show them that they're trading sonship for slavery. They're trading freedom for bondage. They're trading God for no God at all. And Lord, bring them to repentance and take them out of the I have to way of Christian living into I get to because of the transformation of God in my heart. And Lord, help so many of us, myself included, to realize, Lord, that your work often in us is a work calling us to do something and expecting obedience before you let the feelings flow. And God, may we move into a brand new, joyous walk of obeying and then watching you do wonders in our hearts and lives. Lord, I ask that you do this in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. If you would stand.